The headlines this hour. Iran's leader describes the coronavirus outbreak as the main problem that his country is facing, calling on officials to take all necessary measures to fight the pandemic. Iran's new president, Ebrahim Raisi, submits his list of proposed ministers to the parliament. And death toll from forest fires in Algeria rises to 65, with nearly 30 soldiers among the victims. Thanks for joining us. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says that the coronavirus pandemic is the main problem the country is facing. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei urged officials to provide vaccines both through imports and domestic production. He also slammed some foreign countries for failing to abide by the promises providing vaccines to Iranians. Ayatollah Khamenei warned that the country's health staff is grappling with a great deal of pressure amid a steep rise in cases and deaths. He also urged all Iranian citizens to abide by health protocols in an effort to deal with the crisis. Our correspondent in Tehran, Yusuf Jalali, says the surge in Iran's COVID-19 infections is driven in part due to people's reluctance to observe health protocols.
The problem has to do with a couple of reasons. The first and foremost is that people are fed up with observing health protocols. 2 years of the coronavirus sweeping across the country, people are now fed up. Many people have become indifferent, apathetic towards health protocols. Many people, you see people on the streets not wearing masks. People have resumed normal life despite the fact that the coronavirus and the worst and the most and the wildest variant of the coronavirus pandemic, the Delta variant, is now sweeping across the country. So this is part of the reason. People are resuming normal life despite the fact that the coronavirus is still looming large. It's still in place in the country.
South Korea reports a record number of over 2,200 daily COVID-19 cases. That is the highest since the pandemic started last January.
With the recent spread of the more transmissible Delta variant virus, the number of confirmed cases is increasing, showing mass infection cases from workplaces, indoor sport facilities, churches, and nursing hospitals. Along with that, the rate of investigating the path of infection is also rising, which means silent spreaders within communities is increasing.
Health Minister Kwon Deok-chol says infections have increased due to the spread of the more transmissible Delta variant and a rise in domestic travel over summer. He urged people who return from holidays to voluntarily get tested before going back to work. The South Korean health officials have so far registered more than 216,000 cases with over 2,100 deaths. Some 42% of the country's 52 million population have received at least one dose of the vaccine, while the government's target is to increase the number to 70% by September. Australian authorities have extended a lockdown in Melbourne for another 7 days after failing to curb the latest COVID outbreak. 5 million residents of Australia's second largest city will remain under stay-at-home orders until August 19. Now that's mainly due to the emergence of a fresh outbreak of the highly infectious Delta variant. Melbourne has been under lockdown for 6 weeks. Sydney is also in the 7th week of a lockdown, putting more than 5 million people under stay-at-home orders. Australia's total coronavirus cases have exceeded 37,000, while the death toll stands at over 940. The campaign group says that the UK is pushing poor countries to the back of the vaccine queue by ordering millions of overpriced booster jabs from the pharmaceutical giant Pfizer. Global Justice Now said it's shamefully unsurprising that Pfizer is increasing its prices for the UK in the middle of a pandemic. It said that this is while billions of people remain unvaccinated in countries that can ill afford this kind of profiteering. The UN Health Agency has been sounding the alarm over glaring and growing imbalance in vaccine availability. The situation has been described as vaccine apartheid. The WHO has called for a moratorium on booster shots in a bid to vaccinate 10% of every country's population by the end of September. The US has rejected the call, while the UK has also ignored it. Iran's new president, Ebrahim Raisi, submits the list of his proposed cabinet ministers to parliament. Among the names submitted are Ahmad Vahidi for the Ministry of Interior, Hossein Amir Abdullahian for the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, Javad Oji for the Ministry of Petroleum and General Mohammad Reza Arai Ashtiani for the Ministry of Defense. The Parliament will review the submitted list for a vote of confidence. Iran has once again rejected the U.S. and U.K. allegations that the Islamic Republic was behind a recent attack on an Israeli managed oil tanker off Oman. This after Washington and its allies, including Israel, renewed their accusation against Tehran during a U.N. Security Council meeting on Monday.
Iran has once again denied having any link to the recent attack on an Israeli managed oil tanker off Oman. Iran's deputy permanent representative to the UN, Zahra Ershadi, dismissed the accusations as politically motivated, saying there is no verifiable and conclusive evidence to substantiate the claim. Ershadi also urged the council to avoid being trapped by the fabrications of the Israeli regime, which as usual are blindly supported by certain Western countries. The Iranian diplomat responded to renewed accusations by the U.S. and its allies during Security Council meeting. During the virtual session, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken even vowed to punish Iran for the alleged attack. Iran has repeatedly rejected the accusations, warning that it will not hesitate to give a crushing response to any threat against its national security. Chief Commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, Major General Hossein Salami, also warned Israel not to shorten its life by making a wrong and aggressive move. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council said that Iran is carefully monitoring the suspicious moves by the U.S., the U.K., and Israel in the region.
Such moves are made to create chaos and confusion among countries in the Persian Gulf area. Tehran is ready to neutralize any plot to destabilize the region.
Following the ship incident, resistance sources told a media outlet that the attack was in retaliation for a recent deadly Israeli airstrike on a Syrian airport. But Washington and London have thrown their weight behind Israel in its blame game against Iran while turning a blind eye to Israel's own hostile acts in the region. According to a report by Wall Street Journal, over a dozen of Iranian vessels had fallen victim to the Israeli attacks, some of which openly claimed by the regime. It seems that the West is trying to shift the international attention from Israel's frequent deadly attacks on the Gaza Strip and Syria, as well as its atrocities in the occupied territories. Such a stance will simply embolden Tel Aviv to push ahead with its crimes with impunity. Nonetheless, the ongoing plot against Iran is just exposing the weakness of a regime the U.S. and its Western allies had created in the occupied Palestine. The attack on an Israeli managed ship and Israel's defeat in its war on Gaza at the hands of resistance groups spotlight the regime's weakness. This also shows the era of hit and run for Israel has come to an end.
The death toll from forest fires in Algeria has risen to 65, as firefighters are struggling to contain the infernos in the country. The Defense Ministry says 28 soldiers were also among those who lost their lives while trying to save residents. More than 70 fires have broken out in 14 states in the north of the country. Also, dozens of fires are burning through the Kabylie region east of the capital, Algiers. Authorities say that the simultaneous outbreak of fires has raised suspicions of arson streak. Algeria has joined a string of countries hit by major blazes in recent weeks, including Turkey, Greece, Russia, and the U.S. Sudan says it will hand over former ruler Omar al-Bashir to the International Criminal Court, along with other officials wanted over the Darfur conflict. The Sudanese Foreign Minister, Mariam al-Mahdi, said that the cabinet has decided to hand over the officials to face justice. The decision, however, needs approval in a meeting between the cabinet and the Sovereign Council, which is a joint military and civilian body formed to run Sudan's transitional governments. The ICC discussed with Sudanese officials to speed up the process. Bashir ruled Sudan for 3 decades before being deposed in 2019. He's facing charges of genocide, war crimes, and crimes against humanity in Darfur. According to the United Nations, 300,000 people were killed and 2.5 million others displaced in the conflict, which erupted in 2003. Palestinian factions have denounced Saudi Arabia over its verdict against 69 Palestinians and Jordanians that handed over jail terms of up to 22 years. The group was detained in March 2018 during a wave of arrests by Saudi authorities. Ruba Shabit has more from Gaza.
Saudi Arabia issued sentences against 69 Palestinians and Jordanians residing in the kingdom, with some handy jail terms up to 22 years, while acquitting a number of detainees. Among the detainees is Hamas senior member Mohammed al-Khudri, who was sentenced to 15 years. His son was also given a 3-year jail term. Palestinians have slammed the court ruling, saying it follows the Israeli goal of defeating the Palestinian resistance.
This was shocking news for us, as we never expected things will reach this level. They sentenced a national man who is representing his country and works within the law of Saudi Arabia. Mohammed didn't pass the limits, and he was guided and directed by Saudi authorities. It is really sad for us, as they don't have any right to sentence him to this term. This verdict is unjustified.
In February, al-Khudri had a surgery. He was being treated for cancer when Saudi authorities arrested him. Al-Khudri, who has been in charge of working on ties with Saudi Arabia for 2 decades, is now on a wheelchair inside the Saudi jail.
I hope things will be better and we will get our brother and his son released, as he is an old man while his health is deteriorating. He has recently done a surgery for his cancer and he is on wheelchair. I hope Saudi authorities reconsider this ruling and stand by the Palestinians.
Hamas and the Palestinian factions have condemned the sentences, calling them unjust, saying those sentenced had done nothing to harm Saudi Arabia. Hamas also welcomed the acquittal of some of the detainees and called on Saudi authorities to quickly release them.
We totally condemn this decision and reject the ruling against our sons in Saudi Arabia, and we consider them political prosecutions. Saudi Arabia doesn't have the right to sentence those people who didn't commit any offense against the kingdom and its people. This is an unjust decision, as Saudi Arabia has always supported Palestinians, but now it is trying to satisfy the U.S. and Israel. We call on Saudi authorities to release those detainees.
Palestinians here say the Israeli move further sours relations between the Palestinian nation and Saudi Arabia, calling on Riyadh to release those detainees as they have caused no harm and not committed any offense. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Hundreds of Afghan soldiers have surrendered to the Taliban in the northern provincial capital, captured by the militants over the weekend. Local officials say that the soldiers who retreated to the airport of Kunduz City have also turned in all of their military gear. Kunduz is one of the 9 provincial capitals taken by the group in less than a week. Faisalabad is the latest provincial capital to have fallen to the militants following days of heavy fighting. The Taliban have seized dozens of districts and border crossings in recent weeks and is now battling for several key cities. They've intensified their offensive in the wake of the withdrawal of U.S.-led foreign forces. North Korea says that the South and the United States are risking, quote, a huge security crisis by choosing to escalate tensions. State media cited a top Workers' Party official as saying that Seoul and Washington have responded to Pyongyang's goodwill with hostile acts. The statement comes one day after Pyongyang slammed Seoul for going ahead with its annual military exercises with the U.S., even after the North agreed to restore inter-Korean hotlines in late July. On Tuesday, North Korea stopped answering routine calls on the hotlines. The U.S. has more than 28,000 troops in South Korea. Pyongyang has always criticized Washington-Seoul joint military drills and viewed them as a threat. When it comes to Israeli illegal actions in occupied territories, they have continued unabated, even with a not-so-new administration headed by Prime Minister Naftali Bennett. No surprises there, since no matter who has been in office in Israel, illegal apartheid actions have continuously taken place. In this instance, demolitions in Sidwan neighborhood occurred, with planned evictions in Sheikh Jarrah, another neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds, to happen in the near future.
It is seen as yet another atrocity committed by Israeli forces against Palestinians. Israeli forces have torn down a Palestinian house in Silwan town in occupied East Al-Quds. The house was demolished by Israeli bulldozers, which were backed by Israeli forces. Israeli forces cited lack of a building permit for demolishing the house, which was built 10 years ago. Local Palestinian sources say Israeli authorities claim that Palestinian homes were built without permits, but the fact is that they do not grant permits for the Palestinians to build their homes. The Israeli demolition policy is part of the regime's efforts to obliterate the Palestinian presence in Silwan neighborhood. Israeli authorities have recently announced plans to demolish dozens of Palestinian homes in Al-Bustan and Batin al-Hawa neighborhoods in Silwan. International law regards both the West Bank and East Al-Quds as occupied territories and considers all Israeli settlement building activity there illegal. Israeli authorities demolish Palestinian homes in the West Bank, usually claiming that the residential structures have been built without the relevant building permits, which are almost impossible to obtain.
But they have gone on record to say that they must maintain a 70% Jewish, 30% Palestinian population ratio at the maximum. And so therefore Palestinians are being driven from their homes in order to preserve this Jewish majority. And it is racism, racist ethnic cleansing. There's no discussion about it. It's a public position of the Israeli regime.
The United Nations has repeatedly called on Israel to halt its demolition and confiscation of Palestinian property and adhere to its obligation as an occupying power under international humanitarian law.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsetodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsetodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
As in-person instruction begins or will soon begin in school districts across the U.S. amid surging COVID-19 cases fueled by the extremely transmissible Delta variant, battles have erupted over mask mandates or the lack thereof. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Andrea Germanes, writer. This article is published under the heading Students at Risk as Battle Erupts Over Masks in U.S. Schools. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. as in-person instruction begins or will soon begin in school districts across the U.S. amid surging COVID-19 cases fueled by the extremely transmissible Delta variant, battles have erupted over mask mandates or the lack thereof. Advocates of face coverings in schools say they are a crucial tool to protect kids, especially primary school students, as vaccines have not yet been authorized for those under 12 who cannot yet receive doses. Vaccination rates for those older than 12 remains low, with Centers for Disease Control and Prevention CDC data as of August 2nd showing those aged between 12 and 15 with a 39.5% rate. That rate climbs to about 50% for 16 and 17-year-olds. Calling in-person instruction for this fall a priority, the CDC's updated guidance calls for universal masking regardless of vaccination status as part of layered prevention strategies for safe reopenings. Going in the opposite direction from such an approach are a handful of states, including Arizona, where Republican Governor Doug Ducey signed legislation in June banning mask mandates in the state's schools. That order has drawn outrage from doctors, including a group of physicians who wrote on Ducey this month. Your prohibition on mask requirements means no Arizona school can provide a safe learning environment, the group of over 150 doctors wrote, adding, each and every one of our students and their educators deserve better. Among those outraged at Ducey is Dr. Christina Bergen, an internal medicine specialist at University Medical Center in Phoenix. Bergen had made extensive efforts over the past year and a half to keep her kids from a COVID-19 exposure, only to have such an exposure 3 days into classes this month. In a widely shared Twitter thread, Bergen unleashed on Ducey and state Republicans, saying, "We have sacrificed so much for you over these past 18 months, and it took only 3 days for you to destroy one of the last things I was hanging on to, the ability to keep my kids safe. You forced the schools to reopen without the ability to implement the same measures that kept kids and staff safe last year, and you doubled down on that despite Delta being 2 to 3x as contagious and cases starting to surge again," she added. "And as a direct result, my kiddo, who I have managed to keep from coming into contact with a known COVID positive person for 18 long months, was exposed within only 3 days of starting school." Given the changing circumstances, several districts in Arizona are now opting to require masks, as recommended by the updated Centers for Disease Control and Prevention guidelines for localities to encourage universal indoor masking for all teachers, staff, students, and visitors to schools regardless of vaccination status, ABC News reported recently. Dr. Chad Guesson, superintendent of the Phoenix Union High School District, has vowed that he will do whatever he feels is best for the health and safety of his students and staff, including defying the governor's orders and thus requiring face coverings in classrooms. "This decision, all decisions that we made, but this particular one is not about defiance. It's ultimately about science," Guesson told ABC News. Texas Republican Governor Greg Abbott, even as cases soar in his state, also signed a mask mandate ban earlier this year. Abbott's May executive order is now facing a lawsuit and, as in Arizona, is facing pushback in local school districts. Dallas schools announced they would institute a mandate for masks in the district despite Abbott's order. According to the Dallas Morning News reported recently, Superintendent Michael Hinojosa announced the change during a press conference, saying that it was within his direction to ensure the health and safety of his employees and the district's students. Dallas School Board President Ben McKee said the superintendent had the board's backing and support. The superintendent is the education leader and chief executive officer of the school district, tasked with the day-to-day operations of the district, which includes implementing safety protocols, Mackey said, adding, requiring masks for staff and students while on district property is a reasonable and necessary safety protocol to protect against the spread of COVID-19 and the new Delta variant. As Common Dreams reported last week, Florida's Republican Governor Ron DeSantis threatened to withhold funding from schools should they defy his order blocking mask mandates, but several districts are planning on defying that order. And as NPR reported, Florida's Board of Education further complicated matters for public schools by announcing they would provide private school vouchers for parents who seek mask-wearing requirements as harassment of their children. As Vox summarized recently, schools can stay open even in areas of high community spread, experts say, if everyone wear masks, but mask policies in schools remain a mixed bag. Citing information from Center on Reinvestment in Public Education Director Robin Lake, the outlet reports. And many of the same areas with low rates of vaccination also lack mask mandates in schools, and 8 states outright ban such mandates. In Arkansas, for example, just 37% of people are fully vaccinated and cases are surging. But a state law passed earlier this year bans districts from requiring masks. That leaves parents worried for their kids' safety. I just feel like they have taken away the only tool they have for the younger kids who can't get vaccinated, Arkansas mom Jennifer Carter told NBC News. For families who don't feel confident in their school's mitigation measures, it's not clear if remote options will be available. Many districts like New York City have said they will not allow students to choose full-time remote learning in the fall, even though a large number of families, especially in the communities of color, have said they prefer remote learning for now. As U.S. News and World Report put it, anti-mask moves like those taken by Texas and Arizona are just the newest chapter in a year-long contentious debate about how to reopen a school safely for in-person learning, one of the most politically charged to spin out of the pandemic.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And we are in the month of Muharram, especially the first 10 days of Muharram, which are days of extreme grief for the Muslims and for the whole of mankind because of the oppression that was rent upon the purest of people in the universe, Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family. And we pray to Allah that He gives us the opportunity to cry and weep in the grief of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are taking inspiration from the sermons, from certain sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam, through which we can understand these tenets, these principles that make up, you know, this charter that we are talking about, this this document, which is a guiding document towards understanding how Imam Ali alayhi salam governed the Islamic system and how the people are expected to act and how they were supposed to be in this system. The sermon that we are discussing presently, it doesn't have a specific name, but it is sermon number 147 in Nahjul Balagha. And we started our discussion regarding the gift of the prophetic message. And we say that the prophets and messengers came to perfect human societies, and that perfection was by exclusive worship of God, to call people towards this important aim, and that is everyone should leave behind everything else in the world and only focus on God's worship. Today, inshallah, we'll discuss about how this message was spread and how it was made to reach the people, and that was through the Holy Quran.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, according to this part of the sermon, which I will read very soon, is Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that the way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam guided the people and made them reach this perfection in the society was through the Holy Quran. So if you notice, Imam Ali alayhi salam, as I mentioned in the previous session, he said, وَمِنْ طَاعَةِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِلَىٰ طَاعَتِهِ, that Imam, that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called the people, invited the people to leave the obedience of the devils and come towards the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how did he do it? He explains it in this part where he says, بِقُرْآنٍ قد بينه وأحكمه. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, called the people towards guidance, towards the truth, towards obedience of God and leaving the obedience of the devils through the Quran. Which Quran? The Quran which has been clearly explained and which is firm. Now this is a very important discussion now, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is guiding people through the Quran. The Holy Prophet's way of guidance, one of the main tools of guidance was the Holy Quran. And it was through the Quran that he brought out the people from the darkness of obedience of the devils towards the light of obeying God. Now when we talk about guiding through the Quran, it means that Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that this Quran is something which is clear, something which is firm, and therefore it is something that people can easily refer to. It is something that people can understand and act in accordance to. It is accessible for mankind to be able to, progress in their lives. It's not something hidden and confused. It is not, covered in complete confusion such that we cannot make use of it and take benefit from it as people.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, to add on to that, there are certain people that believe that the Quran cannot be understood, cannot be something that can be made use of by everyone. It is something that is specific to only a certain group of people, and they are the only ones who can understand the Quran, and they are the only ones who can understand how to apply it in their lives. The rest of the people need to refer to those guided people, those special people, to understand the Quran. And some of them say that it is only the Ahlul Bayt or the Imams who understand the Quran fully, and therefore people, when they read the Quran, when lay people read the Quran or try to understand what is in the Quran, they cannot understand the Quran. They are not in a position to make use of the teachings of the Quran. So basically, it's like this, that the Quran becomes like a book which is unusable by mankind unless and until the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam explain it. Therefore, it is as if the Quran is a blank book. It's completely blank. When you open the pages, it's as if it is white. The pages are white completely. And there is no meaning that comes to your mind unless and until the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam come and fill that page with the meanings, with the right meanings. And therefore, that is when the people can understand the Quran. According to this part of Imam Ali alayhi salam's khutbah, this belief is incorrect. It is not true that the Quran is unusable and unconstruable or ununderstandable by people completely. It's not like a blank book for people who are not the Ahlul Bayt, for people who have not reached the level of the Ahlul Bayt. No, that is not true, inshallah. In the next session, I will try to explain how much people can make use of the Quran and how much they need explanation from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the opportunity to understand the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معاه
في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In reality, Israeli supremacists in occupied Palestine receive financial support from a network of charities in the United States. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jessica Boxbaum, reporter. This article is titled Revealed: American Money Entwined with Zionist Regime's Terrorist Groups. Stay tuned for the details, please. As the Zionist regime rained rockets down on Gaza in mid-May, inside 1948, occupied Palestine, another kind of Israeli terror emerged. Israeli supremacists stormed cities with high Palestinian populations, chanting and attacking scores of Palestinians and vandalizing their properties. The mob violence killed two Palestinian citizens, according to the Mosawa Center, the Advocacy Center for Arab Citizens. Recently, an Israeli mob dragged a Bedouin driver out of his car and beat him with glass bottles in northern historic Palestine. Earlier, footage posted on social media showed Arab gas station workers lying on the ground after being surrounded and beaten by an Israeli mob in the town of Binyamina. In reality, these supremacists receive financial support from a network of charities in the United States of America. As the Zionist regime orchestrated a bombing campaign on Gaza, right-wing Israeli activists were coordinating their own warlike operations online. According to Hablak, an Israeli non-profit organization monitoring anti-democratic activity, tens of new groups have been created in the last 2 weeks on WhatsApp and Telegram. Hablak's observation of these ultra-right-wing groups reveals how they use social media to organize attacks in advance offline. The groups exchanged information, sold weapons like knives, bats, and pepper spray, used inflammatory rhetoric such as calling for revenge against Palestinian citizens, and documented themselves rioting in the streets. News media reported that the main groups behind the recent rampage were Lihaba, a supremacist organization opposing assimilation and coexistence, and La Familia, a far-right group supporting the Israeli regime Premier League football club, Betor Jerusalem. Ben Zion Gopstein is the leader of Lehava and founded the organization in 2005. He is a notorious right-wing activist and disciple of Rabbi Meir Kahana, an American-Israeli extremist who founded the Ka Party, a political movement espousing racist beliefs. Two tax-exempt charities in the U.S. fund Kahani's activity in the occupied Palestine, Charity of Light and the American Friends of Yeshivat Yah Rayon Yah Yehudi. Charity of Light funnels money to Chasti Meir. Chasti Meir was named after Kahani, according to fund's website. As evidence on Charity of Light's tax returns, Chasti Meir is related to Chemla Fund. Charity of Light donated $72,000 to Chasti Meir Chemla Fund in 2018, according to its most recent tax filing. The American Friends of Yeshivat HaRayon Yah Yehudi directly supports Yeshivat HaRayon Yah Yehudi, or the Jewish Idea Yeshiva, a Jewish education institution founded by Kahana. This is sort of the place for indoctrination of Kahani's ideology, Ablak said. It's where Benzi Gopstein studied and other prominent Kahani's figures. The charity gave $154,000 to Yeshivat Yaharon HaYehudi in 2018, according to the most recent tax report. The yeshiva is even classified as a terrorist organization by the United States. The yeshiva din, Rabbi Yehuda Crozier, is also part of Chasti Meir. The yeshiva did not return a request for comment. The nonprofit's tax filings list Levi Chazan as the director of Charity of Light and American Friends of Yeshivat HaRayon Yah Yehudi, and Stephen Goldrich is listed as the director of Charity of Light and treasurer of American Friends of Yeshivat HaRayon Yah Yehudi. Chazan was convicted in 1984 bus shooting in occupied West Bank, which wounded 7 Palestinians. Both did not respond to requests for comment. Havlak explained the entanglement of Israeli regime and American organizations is not directly supporting Lehava with monetary contributions, but rather aiding the network around it. The relationship between Lehava and groups that are funded with American money are two separate issues, Havlak Cohen said. There are connections, of course, but we cannot say that these groups that were active in the last 2 weeks were funded with American dollars, he added. The aforementioned charities are largely linked to Kahanism and Lehava, but other American foundations have also been tied to Israeli extremism. The traditional fund gave $51,000 to American Friends of Yeshivat HaRayon and $11,500 to American Friends of Chasti Meir in 2018. The American Friends of Chasti Meir is not listed in any available nonprofit database. However, Chasti Meir's website does name the American Friends of Chasti Meir as its contact. The traditional fund did not respond to press inquiries. According to Trua, the Rabbinic Call for Human Rights, the Central Fund of Israel, CFI, funds Chemla and Yeshivat HaRayon Yah Yehudi. The organization filed a complaint with the Internal Revenue Service, IRS, in 2018 to revoke CFI and the American Friends of Yeshivat charitable status on the ground these groups are funding terrorism. IRS charity law states that terrorist activities are considered substantial means for disqualifying an organization's tax-exempt status. This is in accordance with engaging in illegal acts contrary to standard U.S. policy. A litany of private foundations supports the CFI, most notably the foundations belonging to the late American billionaires Sheldon Adelson and Irving Moskowitz. The Moskowitz family foundations have contributed more than $8 million to CFI since 2018, and Adelson's foundation gave $50,000 to CFI in 2018. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Assalamu alaykum, my dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we've said previously, and I'm sure most of our dear listeners have the experience and have listened to the majalis and have listened to the many speakers who are out there promoting and speaking about crying and the importance of crying in this month of Muharram. There's no doubt about it. They're one of the great tools and methods and means to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is crying. But again, this crying needs to be directed towards something that is, you know, will give it that particular nur, that particular light. We as human beings, you know, have the ability, or rather have this emotional, you know, system within us, where when we are sad, normally we cry, or when we are hurt, we cry. Sometimes we cry over things that are not necessary to cry about. This is why religion comes and just guides and directs us towards where we should place this grief, where we should place, you know, this lamentation, this tears, for what? The for what is important. So again, Imam Zajjad alayhi salam, speaking about tears, speaking about crying, even one tear, as we saw previously, Imam again speaks about one tear, just one. And the Imam says that any believer who cries over us with even one tear running down his cheek because of his grief over the way in which our enemies hurt us in this life will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that tear. Just that one tear. So that one tear will have such reward, not only in the hereafter, but also it is very possible that that tear will be something that he is rewarded for here. That one tear that he cries for the oppression that was done to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, he will be made to dwell in good settlements in paradise. Now what do we mean by good settlements in paradise? Give me many things. One of the best settlement is what? The best settlement is you are close, or you are to the closest proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the most closest proximities to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the proximity to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is a good settlement. This is a good place. This is a good abode in the hereafter. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that inshallah we have that ability to cry for Imam al-Hussein. But again, not making tears the objective. The tear is a means and a wasila towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala into a higher objective, inshallah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
the spotlight.
Israel, the U.S., and the group of seven nations are still going on with their blame game against Iran for a drone attack on an Israeli managed tanker off Oman last week. The UTEP official has also joined the chorus without offering any substantiated evidence. Tel Aviv has even threatened to take military action against Iran. Iran has rejected the allegations as baseless, while at the same time warning Israel against any adventurism. So what's behind this insistence on holding Iran responsible for the attack without offering any evidence?
Iran has once again denied having any link to the recent attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off Oman. Iran's deputy permanent